Yeah, we just prayed for him. Thanks. Ryan Holloman is a special education student. He struggled with his speech and language and motor skills. And there was one particular student who bullied him mercilessly, which is really difficult to wrap your mind around. To bully anyone, but especially to bully a special needs kid, it's just, wow. Then the kid reacted at one point, Ryan did, and they had a fight, and it kind of cleared the air. The bully stopped bothering him for a while. In fact, they kind of became friends. But later on, the former bully, his friend, began to share details of his life that Ryan had told him, and even started a rumor that Ryan was gay, and just circulated that all over social media. And others joined in on social media, ridiculing this special needs kid. And there was one girl who, on the social media, pretended that she was a girlfriend to him, and she showed him kindness, and he liked her, and she let on that she liked him, and it was all a big game for everybody. And then she began to circulate things from Ryan's life around social media and published embarrassing stuff about him. And the ridicule was intense. And Ryan was devastated by the constant rumors and criticism and bullying. And so he went into his family bathroom and he hanged himself. Ryan Holloman was 14 years old. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention says that suicide right now is the third leading cause of death amongst young people, and often there is bullying involved. But I'd like to say that bullying stops with children, but it does not. There are bullies in this world, sometimes even religious bullies, filled with ridicule, condemnation, judgment. And some have this belief, it's a terrible false belief, that they elevate themselves by tearing other people down. Fulton Sheen wisely wrote, "Criticism of others is thus an oblique form of self-condemnation. We think we make the picture straight on our wall by telling our neighbors that all his pictures are crooked." And there are many broken persons who have more critics than friends. Now, there is a place for constructive criticism. The right word spoken at the right time with the right motive can really help a person. It has a helpful place. But that is very different from self-righteous, arrogant, bullying criticism that some persons have for others. There is no place for that kind of criticism. No place. Artists create, critics destroy. Builders build, critics tear down. Leaders lead, critics ridicule. What is virtuous about arrogant condemnation, bullying, ridicule, and criticism? I can't think of a thing, can you? Isn't it better to be a creator, a builder, a leader, a supporter, an encourager, and a friend? Leonard Bernstein noted, "I've been all over the world, and I've never seen a statue of a critic." But now we have critics tearing down statues. This is another time. Our text today contrasts the critical character of powerful religious leaders with the gracious, life-giving character of Jesus Christ. You will recognize our text immediately. It's found 8, verses 3 to 11. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, badgering, pushing, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the religious power brokers, the ones who were supposed to be the great they did not care about this woman. They did not care about her. There's no love for her in their hearts. There was no concern for her feelings or for her circumstances or for her soul. They didn't care if she lived or died, literally. All they wanted to do was trap Jesus. If he says, "Kill her," that's siding with the Jews, but the Romans were the only ones that had the authority to kill. But if he didn't say kill her, then he wasn't following the law. They had him. Perfect trap. They didn't care about the woman. All they cared about was using her as a prop. That woman was a prop to be mistreated, bullied, condemned if necessary, no matter, because they didn't give a rip about her. They stood above her as religious leaders. They stood above her as her critics and her judges. Jesus spoke about this kind of religion very clearly in many places, but here's one. Matthew 7, 1 to 5. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrites. Means people that wear a mask, pretenders. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Dale Carnegie said, any fool can criticize, complain, and condemn, and most fools do. But it takes character and self-control to be understanding and forgiving. These religious leaders did not care about this woman. They were eager to judge her, and they didn't care if they used her as a prop. If she lives, okay. If she dies, okay. Let's just trap Jesus. Isn't that ugly religion? A religion that doesn't care about people. Neither did the teachers of the law and the Pharisees care about the law. Now you'd really be, they'd really be up in arms if they heard me say that. We don't care about the law. We are the teachers of the law. We're faithful to the law. We keep law. We make sure everybody else has to follow the law. We have our phylacteries, and we have all the accoutrements of the law. We are the law keepers, and we are the enforcers. We are the holy ones. How could you say you don't care about the law? They didn't. They didn't. In this situation, they missed. They were setting up a trap for Jesus, but really they were setting up a trap for themselves because they misapplied the law. Deuteronomy 22, 22. This is just one text. There's others. It says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Now, if these religious leaders cared about the law and following the law and enforcing all the rudiments and requirements of the law, where was the man? They didn't care about the adultery question. The man and the woman would have been brought to be stoned, right? Isn't that what the law said? But they brought the woman as a prop. That's it. She's a prop. They weren't really serious about purging evil from Israel. Their own hearts were evil. And setting their trap for Jesus was more important than properly applying the law they said they were enforcing. That's what's known as hypocrisy. Amen? Benjamin Disraeli commented, how much easier it is to be critical than to be correct. We'll be critical here. We'll set up the trap, but we're not really correct. But no matter, this woman serves our purposes. Now, rather than answering these critical judges immediately, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the dirt. Now, scholars have debated for centuries about what he wrote. Here's the truth. Nobody knows. And there's just a handful. Some think that maybe Jesus was just doodling, just making marks. And it was his way of saying, this isn't even worth my time. Just kind of blown it off, like, I'm going to doodle. It's more valuable than this thing you're bringing before me. That's it, some think. It's not even worthy of being answered. Others think that Jesus might have written some specific law, because there's 613 of them in the Old Testament. He might have written one of those laws and just used that law to just kind of marinate in their souls, just kind of prick their consciences. Others think, and I kind of go here just because it makes sense to me, doesn't mean I'm right, no one knows what was written. But they think that maybe Jesus was just listing some common sense, just writing them down. Pride, coveting, adultery, idolatry, hatred, gossip, theft, murder. Just laying it out there. But when Jesus stood up and spoke, his words pricked their consciences and penetrated their souls. And maybe they saw something written on the ground that contributed to that. He said, if any one of you, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her. And then he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older. The wiser ones can. The older ones are wiser can. The older ones first. Till only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Not one accuser was able to honestly say, I am without sin. Not one. They came ready to trap Jesus. They came ready, not caring about this woman. They came ready to enforce the law. But not one of them was able to say, when their consciences were pricked by the Son of God, yes, I'm without sin. I'm the one who deserves to throw this first stone. You know, in a kind of funny way, this is Jesus' way of loving these accusers too. Because he gave them the opportunity to consider the darkness in their own souls. He gave them the opportunity to allow the Holy Spirit to pierce their consciences. And he gave them the opportunity to do the right thing, which they did. They walked away from their evil schemes, their evil trap. His divine wisdom pricked their consciences, as it always does. When God speaks, you know, right? Your conscience knows when God speaks. And they had nothing more to say and nothing more to do but to walk away. It's a common little statement. The finger of criticism, blame, or judgment, we have three others pointing back at ourselves. One for you, three for me. Certainly true in this case. Certainly true. Then the scene turns to Jesus alone with the woman. And the scene is, it's personal. It's tender. It's gracious. It's life transforming. Jesus straightened up and said, and asked her, woman, where are they? Where are they? They were dragging her through the streets just before this. They didn't give a lick about her. They're dragging her. And where are they? Has no one condemned you? These who would gladly condemn her if they could trap Jesus. Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. Wow. Jesus set this woman free. She was guilty. She was caught in the act of adultery. They didn't bring the man, but they brought her. She was caught in the act, therefore the man was there, right? They just didn't bother to bring him because he only needed one prop. And Jesus pronounced grace. He pronounced forgiveness. He would not be her accuser. He would be her savior. Romans 8:1 says it well. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? It means just what it says. No condemnation. That's what it means. You know that terrible thing you thought? God does it. No condemnation. Remember that awful thing? God does it. No condemnation. We're forgiven. It's not being held against us. It was nailed to the cross when Jesus was nailed to the cross. No condemnation. And all through the ages, Jesus has been setting persons free. And there's a whole lot of free folks right in here, right? Amen? I love the words of Chris Tomlin's song. Chris Tomlin's a great songwriter. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. Oh, that is good. Gratitude for Jesus' amazing love transforms our lives. I'll say that again. Gratitude for Jesus' amazing love transforms our lives. The life transforming begins with the gratitude for the grace received and freely given by Jesus at the cross. And so Jesus said to the woman, go now and leave your life of sin. Now this is not a new law. Now I forgive you, but no, it's not like that. He's not saying, you have to measure up to my grace. You got to go now and leave your life of sin or else. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, now that you are free, live freely, loving God. Now that grace has transformed your heart, live a transformed life. Living for God with gratitude is the proper response to grace received. It's gratitude for that second chance, for that new start, for that freedom that says there is therefore now no condemnation for Tim or Caprice or Gary or Paul or Dylan or Randy. No condemnation. You remember the nursery rhyme? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. That was the condition of this woman. That's the condition of our own souls before we receive the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. Humpty's life was ruined. It was irredeemable. He had no hope. Yet Jesus does what no one else can do. He forgives. And by the power of his life-transforming grace, he restores broken lives. Chuck Swindoll wrote his response to Humpty Dumpty, because he's a deep thinker and he likes nursery rhymes. Jesus Christ came to our wall. Jesus Christ died for our fall, so that regardless of death and in spite of sin, through grace, he might put us together again. I like Chuck Swindoll. Motivated by gratitude, by God's grace and power, each day we're growing toward greater wholeness. We're being transformed. We're new creations. We are living with new motives, a new love, a new joy, a new hope, and new power. And each day we get up sincerely yearning to honor Jesus Christ. Because when we've received that life-transforming forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and all we do, we want to honor him. And we can go forth and sin no more, not because we're so afraid that God's going to strike us down, but because we're so filled with joy that he has freed us and forgiven us. So we want, with all our hearts, to love God and to love others, to love God and others. We want that. We wake up wanting that. We go to bed wanting that. We live to want that. And we want to share our faith. And instead of being that accusing finger or that condemner, that one who feels they stand above others as a judge, we want to embrace others and say, there is a hope for you. He can be put together again. That hope is Jesus Christ, and he loves you, and he accepts you, and he died for you, and he lives again in glory to give you victory. And so we want to share that good news. We call it good news. It's great news. We want to share that news. And we find ourselves, and we just can't help it, spontaneously worshiping God. You're just cruising along, and all of a sudden you're singing. You're cutting the grass. There's a praise in your heart. You're driving down the road, and there it is. The heart just filled with gratitude and joy. Because we're loved. And we're not condemned. And there's hope for the broken, for those who are bullied, for those who are marginalized, for those who are mistreated, used as props, like the porn industry, used as props. Human beings used as props. We are loved. We're accepted. We're forgiven. We're set free. So listen again to Jesus' life-transforming words. Has no one condemned you? Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. And in gratitude for Jesus' life-transforming grace, we live to honor the Lord. That's how we live. go to the Lord in prayer.